Last week, Tom preached on standing in the gospel and what that meant, and that was very helpful. If you haven't heard that, you should indeed listen to it. Go back and listen to it online. And as he was preaching, I was very encouraged by it till, he got to the second half of it, and he said much of what I thought I was going to say today. And I was trying to signal him to stop, and he didn't see it, so he kept going. And so that was okay. But Sunday night and Monday, I was thinking, well, what now am I going to preach? Because he pretty much said everything I wanted to say. But I think it was clear, just talking to people and over the last few weeks, that some of what was said needs to be heard again. Not exactly the same. That would have made this week a lot easier to prepare for. But instead, some of the same principles we'll draw out, but maybe in just a slightly different way. So with that being said, take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and I just want to read four verses to you, verses 31 through 34 here. This is after the Passover, or after Jesus and the disciples had celebrated the Passover, before, of course, the crucifixion of our Savior. Luke 22 and 31, and Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I pray for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me. Or you deny three times that you know me." Let's pray again. Father, our prayer is that you satisfy our hearts in Christ. As we see him now, as we see more of him now, satisfy our hearts with him. Love him. Having seen him, we believe. As we wait to see him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and glorious. So open up our eyes to see wondrous things. In Jesus' name, amen. This afternoon, for a few minutes before we take communion, I just want to talk to you about temptation. This passage here, only found in the Gospel of Luke, comes, of course, before the crucifixion, but also before Peter is tempted. Is tempted in the garden, or at a fire, rather, as he is following far behind Jesus. And Jesus gives him these words and warns him and prepares him for what is about to happen. As I was thinking of this, I'm reminded, and I couldn't remember if I told you all of this or not, but some 10 years ago, an American football coach named Bill Parcells, he was hired to coach a football team called the Dallas Cowboys. And when he was hired, they had put together this team, and they had gotten players from all around the league. They were trying to put together a team that they knew would make it to the big game. And they did that. They spent a lot of money to get some of the best players. And they hired this coach who is now a Hall of Fame coach. And a little bit over halfway through the season, they hadn't quite lived up to their standard. They had had about an average record, 8 or like 6-6 or something like that. And he's in a press conference, Bill Parcells, and they're asking him about this. You know, you guys spent all this money, you've been preparing, we expected you guys to be at a certain level. And they go on and on about this, and why are you not achieving? Why are you underachieving? And the such. Why isn't their record what it should have been? And as they're asking him this question, he stops them and he says, you are what your record says you are. You are what your record says you are. If you just think about that for a minute, just think about that for a few minutes, you'll come to the conclusion, I believe, that that's not just true of teams, or is it, of sports teams. It's true of you. It's true of us. If you look back before your conversion, you know that's true, but you can, you don't have to go back that far. You don't have to go back that far to realize that you are what your record says you are. And no doubt when I say that, someone says, but I'm in Christ, my record is clean. And yes, but, well, no, right? Yes, it's clean. It's Christ paid for our sins. He died for our sins, and we praise God for that. Praise the Lord for that. But yet in our daily walk, we know that we still get dirty, don't we? In our sanctification, think about that for a minute. Your record is, or you are what your record says you are. Think about that particularly when it comes to overcoming sin and temptation. How is that going in your life? Well, this afternoon I want to help you with that. I want to talk to you about that. I want Jesus to help us with that in this passage. About how we're doing in resisting sin and resisting temptation. Now, as I said, this comes after the Passover, after Jesus has celebrated the Passover with his disciples, and he has instituted the Lord's Supper. And right after that, we see, we're right in the midst of that, in the middle, verse 22 of chapter 22, or verse 21, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another. Disciples are looking at one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this, right? I never thought a tax collector should have been in the group anyway. And who invited the zealot, right? And James and John, they're always running their mouth, right? Surely it must be one of these guys. Well, we see that the conversation changed really fast just in the next verse. So they go from saying, well, which one is it, to verse 24. Well, who's the greatest? Right? They went from, okay, who could possibly do this? Right? Well, I mean, maybe it's him, but I know it's not me. Well, matter of fact, I know it's not me because, well, I'm better than the rest of you. Who is the greatest? And Jesus has to correct that. And this is not the first time. You could go back to chapter 9 and it's the same thing. An argument arose, 9:46, among them as to which of them was the greatest. And right after that in chapter 9, they become jealous of these people who are casting out demons but are not part of their little group, part of their 12. And they say, Jesus, we need to stop them because they're doing it in your name, but they're not one of us. And Jesus says, don't stop them. They're doing good work. And right after that, they're passing through Samaria. And it says that they wouldn't accept them. They wouldn't welcome Jesus because he was heading towards Jerusalem. And what does James and John say? I mean, Jesus, if you want us to take care of this, we can. I mean, you gave us a lot of power, and we can call down fire from heaven and wipe them all out. And once again, Jesus has to rebuke them. He has to rebuke them. Over and over, they are discussing who is the greatest, and they have missed the lesson that Jesus has to remind them here in chapter 22. In verse 27, for who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who sows? This is not the one who reclines at the table, but I among you as the one who serves. Jesus demonstrates to them what greatness looks like. It's not the greatest, but it is the least. It's not the one who tries to lead everyone and take over. It's the one who serves. Well, what does all this have to do with our passage? Well, it sets them up for what's going to happen in 31 through 34. And what's going to happen is a warning from Jesus that they indeed will face temptation. They will face temptation. And I think our church needs to hear this. I think we need to hear this. As pastors, we hear a lot about what's going on in people's lives. We know what's going on in our own lives. And I think it's fitting for us to be reminded that temptation is real and we have a responsibility there. So I just want to point out three things. This is nothing great of an outline here, but just straight from the text here. First thing I want you to see in dealing with temptation, if you're going to be able to overcome it, if you're going to be prepared for it, is that Jesus tells us of the ways of Satan to bring temptation. Look at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now, what Jesus is doing is inviting Peter into the inner court there, right? He's inviting him to a conversation in heaven that Peter didn't know anything about, right? We remember Job, right? All these things are happening in the first two chapters of Job, and you go through the rest of the 40 chapters there, and Job never hears anything about it, right? He doesn't know, but Jesus invites Peter into this conversation to know what's happening behind the scenes. That Satan demanded to have you. Satan did. The accuser. Jesus is aware of the work of Satan. In Luke 10, he tells them that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He saw the demise of Satan in the beginning. Right? Satan was there at his temptation to tempt him. So Jesus himself had felt the temptations of Satan. And we know even in 22:3, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Jesus knew of Satan's work, and Satan had been there the whole time. Satan had been paying attention. He had been present. But now he was ready to go back to work. He couldn't be seen. Matter of fact, Peter wouldn't have even known that Satan was there if Jesus hadn't have told him. But he does tell him. He does tell him that Satan is here and he's paying attention, and particularly to the disciples. It says Satan demanded to have you. That word you, it means you all, plural, all of you, all of the 11. He didn't have to ask for Judas. Judas was already his. But for the rest of them. And many times we can be like Peter, unaware that Satan is here, that he is real, that he is alive, that he is at work, that he is our enemy, right? We can treat him like Santa Claus, right? He's make-believe, but we treat him as make-believe. He makes forget make-believe. But no one really pays much attention to him or even cares whether he exists. Martin Luther, since we're in the 500th year of the anniversary of the Reformation, he said this, a mighty fortress is our God. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. On earth is not his equal, right? This man who was so bold to take on the Roman Catholic Church, said on earth is not the equal of Satan. Right? If he can meet Eve in the garden, and he can meet Israel in the wilderness, and he can meet David on top of the king's palace, then surely he can find us wherever we are. Wherever we're vulnerable, wherever we've let down our guard, wherever we stop paying attention, wherever he sees the opportunity to cause us to fall. Satan's eyes were there. He was present. He was circling the flock the whole time. And Satan is there, and Jesus knows it, and he calls Peter's attention. Simon, Simon, behold. Pay attention. Be alert. Watch out. Urgency, the gravity of the situation. Why? Because he demanded to have you. Now, that should be somewhat of a comfort to us because, well, Satan can't just do what he wants, right? He's not sovereign. He's not in control. He's in submission to God. So he has to ask for permission. He has to ask for permission before he can do anything. Like Job, the same thing. God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? What does Satan say? Well, he follows you because you let him have all these things. And God says, well, take away those things, but don't touch this part, right? Don't touch his life. Don't touch his health. And Satan takes away all those things, and then he comes to God and says, well, does he follow you for nothing? Let me take his health. And God says, okay, I'll let you go that far. No, not further. Don't take his life, but you can take his health. Always in submission to God. That's what Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Well, how does he know that? Because God is in control. Right? If he wasn't in control, he couldn't say that. But the temptation we face, as much as Satan is able to do, is only as much as God allows him to do. That's as far as he can go. Satan has demanded to have you. What does he want to do with you? Verse 31, that he might sift you like wheat. That he might put you in the strainer. Simply stated, that he might find out what kind of faith you actually have. And Satan is betting that it will not stand. It will not stand. Your faith is lacking, and nothing is going to come out of this for your good. And Satan knows this. He knows what he's trying to do. Jesus knows this. And Jesus knows that he's getting ready to leave. Jesus knows that he's getting ready to go to the cross. Satan knows this. He's working in Judas to bring this about. He knows these things. He knows the situation. He knows the circumstances. It's no coincidence that he doesn't try this beforehand, that he doesn't try this in any of the earlier chapters while they're still with Jesus. But at the opportune time, at the right time, Satan demands to have the disciples of Jesus. We need to understand this. We need to understand this. Peter understood this, and he learned this. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking what? Who he can help? No, who he can devour. I was watching a documentary once, and it says lions. It says they kill 3 times a week. First time they kill, they kill and they eat everything. The second time they kill, they kill and they leave some of it, not all of it, because they're not as hungry. It says the third time they kill just to make sure they can still do it. Right? That's what they do. You know, if a lion was walking out in the street right there and someone said, watch out for the lion, I wouldn't walk outside and say, well, I wonder if he, I wonder if he's only killed once this week, right? Well, I'm sure he's already gotten his three, so I'm okay. It's a lion, right? That's what it does. It kills, it devours, it destroys. And how much more dangerous is Satan, who goes to and fro seeking opportunities to deceive and accuse? He's a liar, he's a murderer, he's the accuser. And we're careless. We're careless. And we think little of him. While he's thinking all along about us. J.C. Ryle says it this way: the world is a snare to the believer. The flesh is a burden and a clog, but there is no enemy so dangerous as that restless, invisible, and experienced enemy, the devil. He's very subtle. He has studied the heart of man for 6,000 years. Do we know our enemy? Right? He has thousands of years of experience on us. On earth is not his equal. He has seen man at his best. He has seen man at his worst. He's seen man on top. He's seen man on the bottom. He's seen the rich man and the poor man. He's seen it all. And because he's seen it all, he knows exactly where to attack us. You, particularly you, right? For some, he approaches early in the morning before they've reached for their Bible, before they've gone to God in prayer. And for others, he waits till they leave the house and shows them the world that they could have if they would just give up some of the other things that they do. And for others, he approaches them at work. He approaches them and reminds them of how unhappy they are with their marriage or with their finances, right? Or with their job. For others, he just keeps them busy, busy enough that they won't serve the Lord. He approaches different people, different ways, because he knows you. He knows you. He is a good student of man. He is a good student of man. And maybe you say, well, wait a minute. When I see these things or people approach me, that's not Satan, that's a person. Right? That is a person. Well, tell that to Peter. Because here, Jesus is telling Peter, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And go over to the end of the chapter. In verse 56. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. Right? It didn't take much for Peter, did it? Satan knew what it took. He could approach him with a little servant girl. That's all it took. That was the work of Satan. The temptation of Satan. Knowing where Peter is weak. And we are fools if we think he doesn't know where we are weak. We are fools. Well, not only the ways of Satan, but verse 32, look at the work of Christ for us in our temptations. Jesus says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, right there, what a comfort. What a comfort that Jesus says, I have prayed for you. I have interceded for you, Peter. Particularly you. This is in the singular there. For you, Peter. I have prayed particularly for you. Right? If I posted a prayer request on the WhatsApp group and I saw all of your names on there, that would be encouraging. But if I saw Jesus' name on there, I think that would be enough. Right? Because I would hope you were praying according to the will of God, but I know he always does. Jesus says, I have prayed for you. Did he pray for the other 10? Of course he did. John 17, he interceded for all his disciples and even for you and me in his high priestly prayer. But here, particularly with Peter, he intercedes for him. He pleads to God for him. Satan is accusing Peter. Jesus is standing as his advocate. This is something that we know that Jesus keeps doing even now, doesn't he? He is our advocate. He is our intercessor before the Father. Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. But notice what he's praying for. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, that your faith may not give out, that it may not die out, that it may not come to an end. Now, what's this prayer for Peter? Peter, I pray that after this temptation, you still are faithful. You still are faithful. Why do we keep believing? Why do we sin? Why do we still sin? Why do we still fall into sin and yet we don't fall away completely? Judas did. Are we better than Judas? Was Peter better than Judas? Judas sinned and went and hung himself. What would cause Peter not to do that? It's that Jesus interceded for him. There's no power in us to keep our faith. There's no power in us to sustain our faith. Jesus interceded for him. Listen to 1 Peter 1:5. Look what Peter has learned. 1 Peter 1. We can read 3-5. Why not? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. How? Through faith. For salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Who guards my faith? Who keeps me? Who keeps me believing? It is God in his power. Christ knows that. And he intercedes for us. Right? Ephesians 2:8. We know that, don't we? By grace you have been saved. How? Through faith and that not of yourself. Which part? The grace or the faith? Yes. Right? The grace is from God. The faith is from God. All of it is. By grace, through faith. God keeps us. Sometimes we can fail and we can sin and we think, well, it's over. I mean, I've blown it, or I've blown it too many times. But who keeps you? Who keeps you? How do you know you're kept? Well, do you still have faith? Do you still believe? Do you still turn back to Christ? Jesus' prayer is that his faith would not utterly be destroyed. Utterly be destroyed. By the way, it doesn't stop there. He says, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. He interceded for him. But notice that Jesus didn't, it didn't end there. Later on in the chapter, 54 through 62, when Peter is being tempted, and just look at verse 60 in this last part, or verse 59 rather, when he is approached again for the last time, it says, and after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And look at verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What kind of look was that? You read that and you say, what kind of look is that? If you would go to Wesley's old church, not too far from here in the basement, they have a picture of someone drew of Jesus with nice long hair and the whole works. But the highlight of it is on his eyes. And his eyes are popping out of the picture almost. Right? You say, well, was he looking at him with contempt? Right? Didn't I tell you, you idiot? With hatred. I knew you wouldn't last. We would think not. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And not only had he interceded in prayer, but here, he looks at him with compassion. He looks at him with compassion. And the rest of the verse says, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. He was reminded that Jesus had warned him. You can imagine. He's being reminded of what Jesus has said. And as Jesus in the Gospel of John, we know that Jesus had already started to feel pain in his trial. He'd already been being accused. They had already hit him at least once. And while Jesus is going through this, he stops. And while they're making accusations, he's concerned about Peter. Still the shepherd. Still the good shepherd. Even in his greatest trial. A prayer of intercession. A look of compassion. And of course, we know there was an act of redemption, wasn't there? An act of redemption. The resurrection in chapter 24. He was resurrected. But verse 12, but Peter rose when he was told. He rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. He understood what that meant. For him. We are sinners. We are sinners. And we will fail God. And we will fall. But don't forget the intercessor. And he who has compassion and he who brought our redemption and our salvation. He's telling them here, you're going to fall. He's telling them. He knows this. He's not unaware of these things. As a matter of fact, if we want to stay with the pattern of intercession and compassion, redemption, if you go back to chapter 22 and verse 32, you just realize there's also a commission. He doesn't just leave him there, but he commissions him. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. There's work for you to do, Peter, when you turn back. When you turn back. There's work for you to do. He wasn't supposed to just stay there and say, well, I failed. There's nothing else for me to do. No, there is something for you to do. When do I do it? Well, when you turn again. The word turn again is just a word that throughout Scripture refers to repentance. When you turn again is when you repent. When you turn back, then that makes you useful to Christ again. By the way, notice what Jesus doesn't pray. Right? Notice what he doesn't pray. He says, but I pray for you that your faith may not completely die out. Now, what we would like to hear there is I prayed for you that Satan would not be able to tempt you. Like, that's what we like to hear. We would like to hear Jesus to say to the Father, they're not ready yet. But he doesn't. Did he know he was going to fall? He did. He doesn't pray that he doesn't. Why is that? John 11:42, Jesus says that he knows that the Father always hears him. If he had prayed that, certainly God would have heard him. You ever think about that? When you sin? Why didn't God stop me before I got there? Why didn't he stop me? Well, the answer is, the reason Jesus didn't pray that, because that wasn't the will of God. It is not the will of God that we're not tested. It's not God's will that we don't face temptation. It's not his will. So Jesus didn't ask for it. Right? Once again, 1 Peter 1:6-7, and thus you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Satan's temptation is God's testing for us to prove our faith. There's something happening in heaven that we don't have access to, but we know because of passages like this and passages like Job that it is happening. That Satan is saying, okay, that one right there, yeah, he can't handle this. He can't handle it. And God is saying, let's find out. Let's find out. That's what happened with Job. That's what's happening here. That Satan was given the opportunity to tempt, knowing, Jesus knowing that Peter and the other 10 would fail. They would fail. Not fall away completely, but they wouldn't pass this test. But there's something about failure and temptation that makes us useful. It makes us particularly useful. Right? He tells them, when you turn back, strengthen the brothers. Strengthen them. Help build them to maturity. Help them grow. Right? And we know Peter does this. We know when we get to the book of Acts, I mean, he dominates the first 12 chapters or so of it, doesn't he? That when Judas is gone and they're together, that he is the one that instigates it's time to replace Judas as the scriptures have been fulfilled, or so that the scriptures can be fulfilled. And at Pentecost, who is the one that speaks up when they start mocking them, when they are speaking in tongues and prophesying? It's Peter who preaches. There's something about great failure that makes us useful to God. Those who have sinned and been restored are usually those who are more merciful towards sinners. And they're usually more brutal towards sin. And they're usually more watchful towards Satan. It makes us more useful when we have faced that humility. Someone told me a while back after they had sinned, they said, I thought I was stronger than that. The only thing I could say to them is, that was the problem. You thought you were stronger than that. You thought you were stronger than that. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The usefulness that was found in Peter. Well, let me just say a third thing here. looked at the ways of Satan, the work of Christ. Another thing that would be very helpful for us to know is the weakness of our flesh. Look at verse 33. But Peter said to him, "Oh, Peter." Every once in a while he says something worth hearing. Other times you just, "Please, no. Please." Sometimes you wonder if the rest of them tried to grab him and pull. But no, he got it out before we could get him out of there. But Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And can you imagine this? The sovereign Son of God, Spirit-filled Son of God, said, "Peter, this is not going to go well for you." And Peter says, "I can handle this. Lord, I am confident that I'll go with you to prison and to death." Peter, who was often talking and not listening. Like in chapter 5 when they've been fishing all night and the morning comes and Jesus is there and he says, "Peter, cast the boats out and cast the nets down." What does Peter say? He says, "Master," and by the way, in the book of Luke, when you hear "master," it's usually not something good that comes afterwards. And he says, "Master, you know, we've been at this all night. I mean, we've been working at this for a while, but you know, if you want us to, we'll do it." Or at the Transfiguration. Transfiguration, when Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah in his glory. And Peter wakes up and James and John, they wake up and they see this. And that's, oh, right? And Peter, not knowing what else to do, spoke. And it says in the end of verse 33 of chapter 9, it says, he spoke and then he, not knowing what he was saying. That's Peter. And it says, while he was talking, the clouds open and God the Father speaks. And he says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Listen to him, Peter. Or in Mark 8, after he has made this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus says, "You're right." And then he says, "You know, I'm going to go die. But I'm going to rise. But I have to die." And it says that Peter pulled him aside and rebuked him. Can you imagine rebuking the Son of God? Over and over, Peter, instead of just listening, he spoke with confidence. With confidence that he was right, that he understood, that he knew, that he was able to stand. "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Do you hear yourself there? Do you hear yourself there? Maybe you don't say, I'll never do it. You just say, "I'll never do it again. I'll never do it again. I'll never treat my wife like that again. I will never speak to my husband like that again. I'll never look at those images on the computer again. I'll never let my anger control me again." I'll never let depression get so a hold of me that it pulls me away from Christ again. I'll never speak to a person like that again. I'll never let another gospel opportunity go by like that again. Just like Peter. "Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready." And when we say that, when we're like Peter, when we do this, Satan, the lion, who circles the sheep, he roars loudest. And he roars loudest because he sees one who's confident in himself. And that's what he wants. Because confidence makes you careless. And carelessness causes you to wander away from the shepherd. I used to work a security job. And I had to walk outside quite a bit, sometimes at night, when I had to work at night. And every once in a while, I'd run across a skunk. Praise the Lord, I never got sprayed, but I saw more than I ever wanted to see of skunks. I used to think, you just watch them. Sometimes I'd watch them, they would run around and they do different things. And I was thinking, they don't have sharp claws. They don't have sharp teeth. They're not fast. They're actually pretty slow. They don't have good eyesight, right? They have all these things. But you know what? At least a skunk stinks bad enough that nothing wants to eat it. Thing about sheep, they don't even stink bad enough that the lion doesn't even want to eat them. That's the thing about sheep. And yet we're so confident in ourselves, not realizing on earth is not his equal. We cannot fight him. We're not strong enough. We're not smart enough. When we wander away from the shepherd, then we have nothing. We have nothing. Great confidence, good intentions, the wrong source. So Jesus says to Peter, and he says to us, verse 34, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. When your confidence is in yourself, your fall is certain, your fall is near, and you can be sure that your fall will be great. Like Peter. I imagine Peter, after he went away weeping, saying, I thought I was stronger. Let's consider one more thing. We're out of time. Even though I don't know when I started and when I'm supposed to finish, I'm out of things to say, so that was the best way for me to say that. Let's consider one more thing. Why is this here? These four verses, why are they here? None of the other Gospels record them. Only Luke includes it in this section. Why is it here? Well, it's here because Luke is trying to emphasize something. Right? There's a structure issue here that draws that out. What we call, or what has been called, a chiasm. Don't get caught up in that word. All it means is the important part is in the middle. So if we take a larger section here, just notice in verses 31 through 34, we have Jesus foretelling of Peter's what? Denial. In verses 54 through 62, we have Peter actually denying Jesus. In verses 35 through 38, we have Jesus preparing them for when he would leave them. He even talks about swords. Look, here are two swords, and he said to them, it is enough. In verses 47 to 53, we see Jesus actually leaving them. Right in the middle of there is Jesus at the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 40 it says, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And of course, what do? They sleep. Verse 46, and he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Right in the middle is the emphasis of prayer. Jesus models prayer. Jesus calls them to pray as well. It's interesting to note, by the way, that Jesus, before he even prayed for himself, he was praying for his disciples. But he calls them here that you need to pray. In other words, Peter didn't fail because Jesus said, "You're going to fail." He didn't sin because Jesus says, "You're going to deny me, or deny that you know me." He just told him what was going to happen. Peter sinned because he didn't pray. Because he didn't pray, he had no power to fight off the sin, to fight off the temptation. His only source of help, his only source of strength was indeed from God, if he had prayed. If he had prayed. We go to God for help, and Christ keeps us, and the Spirit empowers us. The source is there. The source is there. You are what your record says you are. And justification, if you know Christ, if you are in Christ, your record says that you are justified, that you are no longer guilty before God. If you're not in Christ, you have no hope. Your record says that you are guilty and that you are filthy and that the wrath of God is upon you and that you will pay for that. You have to, because He is holy. You are what your record says that you are. But as Christians, we can't just stop there, can we? We can't just say, "Well, I'm okay because I'm in Christ." No Christian thinks that way. No Christian thinks that way. They celebrate that. They're happy about that. And even in the Lord's table, we remember that. But we don't stop there. We want a better record. Not better than what Christ has already given us, but a record in our sanctification that looks more and more like the record that Christ has already given us in our justification. We want that. And we need to pursue that. But we have to do it through Christ and what He gives for us and to us. The songwriter said, "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He will hold me fast. Those He saves are His delight, Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. For my life He bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. Till our face is turned to sight, when He comes at last." Christ and Him alone can keep us. And we need to rely on Him to help us every day as we face temptations. Let's bow our heads. And if there's sin in your life that you are living in, and now is certainly the time to confess it. If you are a professing Christian and you know that there's sin in your life, how do you know if it's genuine? if you turn back. So now is the time to repent. If you're not a Christian, you've never repented of your sins, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection, if you do not know that He's coming back, if you have not believed that He is indeed the Son of God, if you have not submitted to Him as Lord, now is the time to repent. Father, we pray for all of us. For no one stands here who is not a sinner. But we pray for those who are sinners and don't realize it, that You would show them that, show them their need for Christ, that they could have power over sin, to resist sin, to resist temptation, to resist the work of the devil. For those of us who do know You, Father, we know that we are repenters. Our relationship began with You in repentance, and it will continue with You until we see You with repentance. So show us the sin in our life. Show us the look of Jesus that He gave to Peter, that we may be reminded of any sin that we have forgotten, that we may turn back. When we turn back, make us useful again. But do this all for Your glory. Amen.